Well, good morning. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for a new day and new mercies. Grateful for the air that we breathe, for the blood that courses through our veins. Grateful for the gift of coffee, and the gift of the church, and the gift of Scripture. And grateful for human life. Pray that we would better understand the significance of our humanity as we talk about the value and dignity of human life this morning. Lord, that you would help us to better appreciate what it means that we are image bearers, and that as we better understand the dignity and sanctity of human life, we might better understand the dignity and sanctity of you. And so we're grateful for all the gifts that you give us. You're a good Father. And so we ask with hope and expectation that you will help us, encourage us, edify us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, welcome. Last month we talked about the nature of man, which is anthropology. And so we talked a little bit about what the Imago Dei is. And then we talked about kind of what is man. We talked about the terms dichotomy and trichotomy and monism, trying to answer the question, how many parts of the person are there? If we were to be divided into parts, are we just body? Are we just soul? Are we body and soul? Or are we body, soul, and spirit, where spirit and soul are distinct? And thus, we're actually three different things. Talked about that again last month. Now, under the general banner of anthropology, there are a lot of subtopics. For instance, the value of human life, like we're talking about today, gender roles, sexual ethics. We'll get into those in the coming months. But again, today we want to talk about the value and dignity of human life. So as we begin, I want you to think about some of the issues that a discussion on the value or dignity of human life would touch upon. Obviously, this is going to touch upon things like abortion, suicide, murder, euthanasia. We'll talk about each of those. But it's also important for understanding various bioethical concerns like eugenics or IVF or stem cell research or cloning or surrogacy. In addition, it's also helpful for understanding things like sexual abuse or assault or pornography. Right, when we consider the value and dignity of human life and the meaning of the Imago Dei, we realize people are not objects to be used. They're image bearers to be respected and honored and defended as such. So we obviously can't get into all of the various subtopics and all of the various subcategories and all the various implications of this topic. But suffice to say, it is very far-reaching. Right? In fact, almost any issue dealing with ethics is going to somehow relate to the conversation of the Imago Dei. So this is profoundly practical. So as we begin, let's identify kind of the two dangers that correspond to a conversation on the dignity of human life. We've often talked about how in any sort of faithful understanding of any theological or ethical topic, there's typically ditches on either side. So one ditch that we want to avoid is anything that would minimize our inherent worth. Right? This is the presupposition that would justify murder or abortion or euthanasia or suicide or other forms of objectification and oppression. Minimize the Imago Dei, minimize our value. But the other ditch that we want to avoid, we don't want to swing the pendulum from that and exalt our worth, but detach it from the source of that worth and elevate it at the expense of the source. In other words, we don't want to worship the creature over the creator. That's going to lead to pride, idolatry, and vanity, and self-esteem, and self-help. Think of all of the various Oprah-esque forms of New Age spirituality. Those are the dangers that we need to be careful to avoid, right? Anything that minimizes the worth of humanity or anything that attaches the worth of humanity to something other than our source in God. Those are the things that we need to, the ditches that we need to navigate to avoid. So with that in mind, let's discuss six propositions related to the value and dignity of human life, and then we'll talk about a few of the specific immediate implications of those propositions. Proposition number one, humans are valuable. Matthew 10, 29 through 31, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Matthew 6, 26, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Matthew 12, 11 through 12, he said to them, which one of you has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So we're more valuable than a bird or a sheep. In other words, there is an order to creation, a taxonomy. It's not that we should be able to classify exactly on that taxonomy, where exactly whales and gorillas and dogs, and be able to say which one of those are more valuable, but that we might understand that there is a fundamental ontological difference between all other creatures and humans. So, for example, if you were driving down the highway, you're going 75, and all of a sudden, right in front of you, you turn a corner, and right in front of you, there's a potted plant, and there's a cat, and there's a baby. What do you swerve to avoid if you can't stop in time? Obviously, you aim for the cat, right? But we understand there's a natural ranking there, right? There's a clear order there. The baby is more valuable than the cat, which is higher than the plant. It isn't like an ethical question of whether you should aim for a baby or an old man. If someone's ever asked you that sort of ethics conundrum. That's a true ethical dilemma. There is a true ethical grayness there. There is no dilemma at all when it comes to people and animals and vegetation. So many of the isms that we think about are bad. Racism, sexism, ageism, communism. But we do believe in speciesism. There isn't merely a quantitative difference, but a qualitative difference between mankind and the rest of creation. We and we alone are the imago Dei, as we talked about last time. We should value animals. In fact, the Bible will tell us we should value animals, but not over people. We should care for the environment, but not more than people. We should care for the environment as it relates to humanity. And the reason for believing that man is valuable is an implication of Proposition 2, which is that human value derives from its relationship to God. So our value derives from God's. Like a painting by Van Gogh or Picasso, right? The greater the artist, the more valuable the art. What distinguishes the value of one painting from another is often the esteem of the painter. And likewise, what distinguishes man from other creatures is man's relationship and representation of the Creator. So what's the basis of man's worth and value? Again, we talked about it last month. It's the idea of the imago Dei, that man is like God and represents God. And as we talked about last month, this is in totality. Right? What people sometimes want to do, as we talked about last month, what people sometimes want to do is they want to make the imago Dei into just one or two things. The imago Dei is just man's spiritual ability, or man's moral ability, or man's relational ability, or his mental ability, or his governmental aspects. But as we talked about, it can't be simply reduced down to one thing. It is all of that. Man in its totality represents God. It's not just something that we possess, it's who we are. In all of our being, we are the imago Dei. And again, go back and listen to last month if that was foreign to you. The main sort of controlling passage on this, Genesis 1, 26 through 31, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. All right, so this is the basis of the idea that we are the Imago Dei. We talked about a number of other passages last time. But an implication of that is that if we are to attempt to base, find our value or our worth apart from God, that's the essence of vanity. It's an empty pursuit. It's pride. It's narcissism. This is the problem with various forms of self-esteem or self-worth or self-help movements. It wants to elevate man's worth independent of the image of God. As an analogy of this, think of money. You have a $100 bill. That $100 bill, in and of itself, at least in regards to its essence, its materials, and so forth, it isn't all that valuable. It has value in reference to the federal obligation. It takes on value because it's connection to the government. Likewise, man's value is derived from his innate relationship to God and his representation of God as the Imago Dei. Proposition 3, human value is innate or intrinsic. What do innate or intrinsic mean? Something that's owing to something's very nature or essence, as opposed to those things which are learned or earned or attained or achieved. And this is an implication of Proposition 2. It's innately derived as a consequence of the Imago Dei. It's not earned, it's not achieved. And this is really important to understand because if it can be gained, it can also be lost. And if it can be lost, then there might be some humans who do not bear the Imago Dei. They would be subhumans, which is what some would say of children or the mentally challenged or the elderly or the disabled or whatever it might be. Literally, there are atheistic ethicists out there today who say that exact same thing. And if some are less human, then they have less rights, including the rights to life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. And again, this is not theoretical. It's not slippery slope sort of thinking. We've seen this play out time and again, even in human history. Africans in 19th century America, Jews in Europe in the late 1930s and early 40s. In fact, the entire Planned Parenthood industry was prefaced on the alleged inferiority of blacks. The full title of Darwin's famous On the Origin of the Species has the phrase, the preservation of favored races in the struggle for life. Right? In man's hubris and our pride, we think we have the right to give or take value from our fellow man. We presume this divine prerogative to our own shame. So you can see how essential the Imago Dei is. It's gravity that keeps us tethered to value. Without it, our standard for who to protect and defend becomes subjective. Only those who are super smart or have superior beards or no beards, or only men or only women, or only the young or the attractive or whatever. This is not what we've seen throughout history time and again. So the Imago Dei is our collective gravity that keeps us tethered to our value, protects us from abuse and oppression and objectification. Without it, we just float into subjectivity. Darwinian survival of the fittest or smartest or cruelest or prettiest. That's Proposition 3. Man's value is innate. It's intrinsic. It's related to the fact that we are the Imago Dei, which can't be earned, can't be lost. Proposition 4, the image of God was defaced, was corrupted, but not lost in the fall. It's important we see continuity between our pre-fall and post-fall conditions, since the Imago Dei will be the ground for our ethical assumptions and applications in a post-fall world. So I want to show that the Imago Dei was not just some condition of mankind as originally created. We just read a minute ago from Genesis chapter 1, but that's pre-fall. Is that something that we've lost? Calvin says this, even though we grant that God's image was not totally annihilated and destroyed in him, yet it was so corrupted that whatever remains is frightful deformity. So theologians have said it was defiled, it was defaced, it was deformed, it was distorted, but not destroyed. And that's an important distinction. And again, we talked about this in length last time. I won't spend much time on it. But let's see some of the passages that help to show us that the Imago Dei was preserved post-fall. Notice all of this is after Genesis 3. Genesis 5, verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. You see how that same sort of idea of image and likeness is preserved after the fall. In Genesis 9, 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. There's something about the Imago Dei that remains, is retained even in the post-fall state. So it's been deformed, it's been distorted, it's been defaced, it's been defiled. There's something that's happened that we're not the perfect image bearers that we should be, but we are still image bearers. Proposition 5, all humans are made in the image of God and thus valuable. And again, this is an implication of all of the above. But the only humans who aren't valuable are the humans who aren't made in the image of God. And since all humans are made in the image of God, then all humans are valuable. Again, we don't believe in subhumans. All creatures are either humans or non-humans. And by the way, there isn't a gradation toward humanity. We might observe a certain order in the animal kingdom whereby a chimpanzee seems closer to humans than does a chicken. But the question isn't whether or not some animals are more or like us in various ways. Some animals are more or like us. The question is whether any other animal bears the Imago Dei. Do chimps have like 80% of the Imago Dei while chickens have 10%? The answer is no. Right, humans bear it in its entirety, and the rest of the animal kingdom has nothing of the image. Now, by the way, just as an aside, in the Old Testament, you'll read that children and the elderly and the deformed were all forbidden from certain aspects of Mosaic worship. They were forbidden from certain positions and forbidden from certain places in the temple. But the reason wasn't because they were inherently less valuable or didn't possess the divine image. Rather, they were forbidden because the temple was intended as a picture of God's dwelling place. The temple was intended to be kind of an eschatological picture of what the end times is supposed to look like. And in the eternal dwelling place of God, there are no disabilities. That's why we can say that those who were had restricted access within the temple can now have access in the kingdom. All right, the kingdom is prefaced on the idea that Christ has overcome all of those obstacles. Let's discuss a couple of contrary views to the idea that all of humanity is valuable. For example, the late Stephen Jay Gould, who was professor of paleontology at Harvard University, he actually critiqued the idea that human beings have any special status or any special origin at all by suggesting that we are simply an accidental, quote, twig on the, quote, amazingly arborescent tree of life. Points for using the word arborescent. Points taken away for the implications of it. I always find it ironic that PETA, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, has a position on everything. They have no formal position on abortion. They have an opinion on eating meats, wearing fur, the existence of food, zoos, hunting, fishing, etc. They have opinions on what you eat or what you don't eat, but no position on abortion. Like the Pharisees that swallow a camel and strain out a gnat. They disregard the most important thing in favor of what is tertiary. You also see the profound inconsistency of this position, whereby there's a complete reversal of the created order, the essence of sin, according to Romans chapter 1. We've talked about this a number of times, but God created the world with a certain order. The Bible is not egalitarian in the sense of everything is flat. There's no hierarchy. There is hierarchy within creation. Man is the head of woman, and together man and woman were created to rule over the rest of creation. All right, so you have God, you have man, you have woman next to him, but also kind of below him, and then you have the rest of creation. And what happens in the fall is you have a creature who goes to the woman and deceives her. The woman then entices the husband, and he partakes, and they both sin against God. You see an exact inversion of the creation order. And you see this same thing play out all the time in atheism today and discussions of ethics as it relates to abortion and so forth. Another example of this, Richard Dawkins at Oxford, he said very similar things to Gould. This is, in fact, not all that rare in academia. This is kind of the position that you will find amongst the academic elite. Remember, Harvard, Oxford, these institutions that carry such gravitas. They're culturally sacred institutions. They represent the worldview of the cultural elite, which is profoundly anti-biblical and anti-Christian. Ever since the so-called Enlightenment, there's been a drift away from the miraculous and from the biblical. The problem is that the opinions of the elite don't stay among the elite. It leaks out. It seeps into popular culture. If you want to know why is there all of the uproar and why is there all of the tumult and why is there all of the craziness that we see in our culture today, you just look back 60 years and you see that was what was going on at Princeton and Yale and Harvard and Oxford and Cambridge and so forth. And as a result, today there is culturally no special status, no special quality, no special sanctity or dignity of life in the views of vast swaths of the general population. In other words, those views of the cultural elite have leaked and seeped into our just zeitgeist, our understanding, our worldview. And if human beings really are just a biological accident, why not abort them in the womb? Why not enslave and torture them? Why not put them into Hitler's ovens or snuff them out on the altar of political expediency? So one of the roles that we have as Christians is to confront the lies of the secular age and hold fast to the idea that each and every human bears the imago Dei, and thus each and every human has value and dignity and fundamental God-given rights. Proposition 6, murder, assault, and abuse are all attacks, not only on another person, but on the image of God they bear. We saw that earlier where we read from Genesis chapter 9, the institution of capital punishment. God says, if you shed man's blood, then your blood will be shed because you have killed something that's in the image of God. In other words, all of our discussions about human life and death and dignity and value and objectification and abuse, all of those are predicated on an understanding of the Imago Dei. And again, that's why murder carried the death penalty. It isn't just destroying an inconsequential being. It's destroying the image of God. It's destroying what God has made and what he loves. You can see how propositions 1 through 5, if they're true, then they lead necessarily to proposition 6. So with that in mind, let me attempt a definitional statement on the dignity and value of human life. Simply by virtue of being human, mankind is valuable, and this applies to any and all humans. Mankind has intrinsic dignity and value as being created in the image of God, regardless of developmental stage, age, gender, mental capacity, physical capacity, or any other factor. Our status as image bearers establishes our inherent worth, which has profound implications for how we understand various issues of morality and ethics. So having said that, let's consider some of those implications as they relate to ethics. Now, as a caveat, as we get into this, we're going to touch on some issues that might not just be hypothetical for some of you. Some of you may have had some experience with some of these things, so just say up front, even if you've sinned in any of these areas or have other experiences with these topics, there is grace, there's mercy. We're going to talk about areas of egregious sin, but we also need to bear in mind that no sin is too egregious for Jesus' death and resurrection. So as we talk about sin, keep in mind the provision for sin, which is the gospel. So even if this is convicting, it should not be condemning. Let's begin with abortion. Now, obviously, this has been a hot-button issue, especially in America, at least for the past 50 years, even before that. But in particular, with Roe v. Wade in January of 1973. Now, obviously, the landscape, politically at least, has dramatically changed over the past few years with the Dobbs case that overturned Roe a few years back. But as we know, the fight isn't over. Certainly, the damage has been done. In fact, there are about as many abortions today as there were under Roe. Why is that? Because people simply use pills today. Or they drive from one state that prohibits abortions to a neighboring state that allows it. Right? Sin is crafty. It always finds a way. You close one door, it finds another one that's open. So abolitionists can't rest on our laurels as if the work is finished. Overturning Roe was an important first part. It's not the final part. Estimates are that there have been over 60 million abortions since Roe. In other words, that's two Texases. And again, even post-Dobbs, there have been about 1 million abortions in the U.S. every year. That's about 2,614 every day. One every 35 seconds. About one-fifth of all pregnancies end in abortion. In some areas, like Metro D.C. and New York City, that's about one in three. And once you deny the Imago Dei in one area, it bleeds into other areas. So as it relates to abortion, we see that it was built on the presumption of the inherent inferiority of some. In fact, as I alluded to earlier, it has very racist roots. Not surprising, because the original founder of Planned Parenthood, Margaret Sanger, was a noted racist. As she once wrote, "We do not want word to go out." She wrote this to a group of Christians that she was trying to get to encourage abortions, Christian ministers. And she wrote this: "We do not want word to go out that we want to exterminate the Negro population." But that actually was her goal. In fact, she also advocated for eugenics and enforced sterilization of minorities. And what are the effects of her project? Well, abortion is today the leading cause of death among African Americans, with over 15 million killed since Roe. In fact, more than all others put together. The next closest is heart disease, with like 3 million. So first place, 15 million, down to 3 million. There's also a disproportionate number of abortions among Hispanics. I read an article online that said abortion restrictions pose a threat to Latina advancement. I thought killing your children would be a greater threat to your advancement. But in addition to racist roots, it also has quite sexist roots. We talked about this a number of times here, but the glory of womanhood includes the unique contribution of bearing children. So when that is now viewed as inconvenient or unimportant or a hindrance, she's robbed of the glory and dignity of her femininity. As we've talked about before, the great irony of feminism is just how misogynistic it actually is. It tells women, in order to be beautiful, in order to be valuable, you have to shed your femininity. You must embrace some neutered masculinity. In fact, you can see kind of the progression logically from feminism and how it logically quite naturally leads to transgenderism. It's the breakdown of any sort of gender roles or gender itself. That isn't accidental. It isn't coincidental. It's the eventual logical conclusion. The ability to bear children is not accidental. It's not incidental. It's indeed part of the essential splendor and beauty of womanhood. And abortion seeks to suppress rather than relish this unique nuance of femininity. In other words, abortion calls for women to deny their femininity, destroy that which God has given them to defend. And in destroying what they're supposed to defend, they actually end up destroying themselves. But this cult and culture of death is a natural result when worship is redefined as self-actualization or self-fulfillment, and that collides with the consumer culture, where there's a huge industry now built upon abortion and eugenics and euthanasia and so forth. Convenience becomes the most precious commodity. And as it relates to abortion, once you clear away the political rhetoric, the cultural confusion, the critical issue is this: when does a person become a person? If all people bear the imago Dei, then it's fundamentally important for us to understand, when does a person become a person? When do we become human? Is it some arbitrary stage in infancy? When we first crawl or when we first talk? Is it when we emerge from the womb? Is it when the egg implants? Is it conception? Aristotle said it was the quickening, when the mother feels the movement. The problem with that is that tells us something about the mother. It doesn't tell us anything about the child. That's a poor measure of quality in the child. It just tells us when the mom perceives something, not when something is actually happening. It's like if we were to get news of a faraway event, that doesn't tell us when that event actually happened. It just tells us when we became aware of that event. The logic of Roe v. Wade is that life begins at viability, variously defined. Peter Singer at Princeton holds that you shouldn't be afforded dignity until you develop linguistic and relational capabilities. In fact, Peter Singer has explicitly said that it would not be murder for a mom to kill her newborn. What do all of these have in common? You notice they're all subjective, they're all speculative, they're all unsubstantiated, they're arbitrary. I think Christian positions need to be objective, they need to be dependent upon revelation rather than guess or feeling or speculation. So why has the church historically landed on fertilization or conception as being the starting point? We've done so because of logic, because of science, and because of Bible. As it relates to logic, think about this. You cannot not know in one limited area of your life what you know in every other area of your life. For instance, you couldn't go and step on the eggs of a bald eagle and try to defend yourself in court by saying, it wasn't an eagle, it was an egg. We would know that it's hypocritical. Or consider the fact that our laws charge someone with double homicide when they kill a pregnant woman. The fact that we have such inconsistencies show that deep down, the law of God is written on our hearts. Even the most ardent abortionist knows deep down what they are doing. In fact, a number of abortion doctors have come out and said, that is a child. They just don't care. They suppress the truth, as Romans 1 says. But it takes work to do so because there is this innate instinct that we have. So that's logic. Let's talk about science. The overwhelming position of even the secular medical community is that life begins at conception. A lot of people don't know this, but even some of the most ardent atheistic, pro-abortion scientists and doctors will say this. This is considered, in the medical and scientific community, considered a basic biological fact. Can you find a doctor or a scientist that doesn't agree with this? Sure. But as of a few years ago, in fact, the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services officially announced a formal position that life begins at conception. They did so because any other criteria becomes subjective and untethered. For instance, what if size is the measure? Whenever it reaches a certain size, you know, 10 centimeters or 4 centimeters or whatever it might be, the logical implication of that is that larger humans are more important than smaller humans. What about level of development? Well, does a 24-year-old have more value than a 10-year-old? What about environment? The problem with that is that where you are has no bearing on who you are. Journeying a few inches down the birth canal shouldn't somehow change your essential constitution or nature. What about your degree of dependency when you're no longer dependent on others? What about those who depend on insulin or dialysis or some other sort of medication? You can see all of those can be greatly abused if they were to be the criteria for assessing worth and value in life in general. So even the scientific community says life begins at conception. There is no other answer to that that doesn't have profound ethical problems. So we have logic, we have science, but we also have the Bible. And obviously the Bible is not a scientific textbook. It's not the medical desk reference or something like that. So we shouldn't expect it to explicitly talk about conception versus implantation. But we do see hints. In fact, abortion was not foreign to the ancient world. There's evidence in the Greco-Roman world of abortion for various reasons similar to today. To prevent unwanted children, to hide evidence of sexual activity, to avoid expenses of child rearing. In fact, the original Hippocratic Oath around 400 BC included a line about not giving anything to produce an abortion. It's interesting. You see, meet a doctor today and you ask, did you take the Hippocratic Oath? You didn't take the original one because it actually says you will not give anything that produce an abortion because they recognize that is actually harming a life. So we shouldn't expect it to speak with scientific precision, but we do see hints. Psalm 139:13, for you form my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. There's some degree of agency. Luke 1:41-44, and when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. The baby is, there's some sort of response. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come for me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Exodus 21:22-25, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Therefore, biblically, to take the life of a human in the womb is to take the life of a human. Proverbs 6:16-17, which shows the horror of that. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. Who's more innocent than an unborn baby? After all, God is the father of the fatherless, protector of widows. Therefore, no matter what age or stage of development, Exodus 20:13 still holds, you shall not murder. In Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. We're going to talk about this a lot in our upcoming Culture and Theology. I think that's in October. Don't quote me on that month, but I think so. So we'll talk a lot about sanctity of life as it relates to abortion in particular. But what about some potential exceptions? Even so-called conservatives would say there should be an exception in the case of sexual assault or incest. This would be particularly those who are not coming from as much a Christian worldview as just a political conservative worldview. You can see how that is logically inconsistent because the child isn't guilty of those offenses. The only potential exceptions from a Christian worldview, and not all would even agree on these, would be some sort of ectopic pregnancy, which the baby couldn't survive, or potentially if the baby threatens the mother. Those situations are a bit more ethically gray. Beyond that, it's pretty black and white historically and theologically. So the implications of this: number one, intentional abortion is sinful. But number two, and this is something that I don't think that evangelicals in general think about all that well, is that unintentional abortion is also sinful. Now, notice I didn't say miscarriage. That's not your fault. But an unintentional abortion is, whereas the Protestant church has historically not agreed with the Roman Catholic church on a prohibition of all contraceptives, we do have a responsibility to make sure that all of our contraceptives are truly contraceptive and not actually abortifashioned. Right? Many Christians don't realize many forms of so-called birth control are actually abortifashioned. Birth control pill, if you read the literature on that, it says that there is a mechanism whereby if it makes it through the first couple of mechanisms to prevent pregnancy, that it will produce an abortion. And third, this has implications for our efforts to get pregnant. We need to think about the moral and ethical implications involved. For instance, it certainly makes financial sense to fertilize multiple eggs in the process of IVF, but what happens to those not implanted? Or to fertilize dozens of eggs and then freeze them indefinitely is surely immoral. Right, so as a result, some Christians argue that IVF on the whole should be forbidden. Others say that as a bare minimum, a good rule of thumb would be only fertilize as many as you're prepared to implant and only implant as many as you are prepared to give birth to and raise. But that's abortion and related issues. Next, let's talk about suicide, including doctor-assisted suicide. Right, the biblical ethic isn't just that you can't take the life of others. You can't take your own life either. After all, you're not your own. All humans belong to God by virtue of creation. Christians, in particular, are doubly owned by virtue of not only creation, but also redemption. To unjustly take any life, including your own, is murder. Now, it's just a pastoral word. Some of you know my best friend in high school died by suicide. Actually, I have another really good friend of mine, co-worker at a previous church, who took his own life. This is something I've personally, unfortunately, very familiar. We've even had to do the funeral of a kid who committed suicide. Besides my own dad's, it's probably the hardest funeral I've ever had to do. The stats are constantly changing on this. I wrote a paper on suicide probably a decade ago, and numbers have rather drastically changed since then. I didn't redo all of the research, and so this might not be the absolute and latest. So give me some grace here, but as best I can tell, about 49,000 people die by suicide in the U.S. each year. It's the 10th leading cause of death in the U.S. generally, but it ranks as high as second in some age groups. A person dies by suicide about every 11 minutes in the U.S. Approximately 123 Americans take their own life every day. And though no exact data is available, many estimate there are 8 to 25 attempted suicides for every actual death. So potentially thousands of attempts per day. So what is suicide? Suicide is the intentional murder of oneself. Why do I use the term murder and not some more sensitive term? Because we need to use a strong word to show how strongly the Bible would condemn it. In fact, those who are personally familiar with suicide knows just how destructive it is and grow to hate it. It is the most profound expression of selfishness. And strong sins need strong words. We also need to use that word to differentiate suicide from sacrificing yourself to save others. For example, to jump on a grenade to save your platoon. That is the intentional taking of your own life, but it's not considered suicide, similar to an abortion to save the mother, or especially if the child isn't viable, might be ethically permissible, but that's certainly a separate category from other forms of abortion. So any and all actual suicide, including physician-assisted, is a sinful neglect of the value of human life and a sinful expression of the desire for control and autonomy over your own life and body. Let's talk about euthanasia. Right, you can't take someone else's life without their approval, as an abortion. You can't take your own life, as in suicide. But what about helping someone else who wants you to take their life? And biblically, that too is murder. You'll see a pattern whereby our culture thinks that we, if simply slap another name on something, it somehow changes its identity. Right? I call myself a woman, and so suddenly I am a woman. Or we have a way of coming up with euphemisms to make us feel better about our sin. You're not a sinner, you're just broken. It's not murder, it's choice. It's not sodomy, it's same-sex attraction. It's not sin, it's gender dysphoria. It's not murder, it's euthanasia. Which is a literal euphemism. Euthanasia, prefix eu, means good. Euthanasia from thanatos, meaning death. Good death, the practice of intentionally ending a life to relieve pain and suffering. In our culture, it's called death with dignity. We need to realize there is no dignity with death because death is an enemy. Talked about this the past couple of weeks in Hebrews, right? The last enemy to be destroyed, as Paul will write. It won't have the last laugh. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? But it's inherently undignified by its very nature. In fact, Paul uses the imagery of being naked, I said it right, naked, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where the body and the soul are divided, and it says that we groan in the shameful state because we want to be further clothed, because death is inherently undignified. But the key for euthanasia is individual autonomy, man's insane opinion that he is or should be in control of himself. We want to be in control. We rebel against all levels of authority that we're under. There's a sense in which our bodies belong to the government, to the church. You're a member of this body. To our spouses. In fact, even the husband does not have rights over his own body, 1 Corinthians 7. And then to God. That's four levels of management that you're under as a Christian. You're like fifth in line. For you to unilaterally decide to end your life, or indeed to do anything of that sort of consequence, is silly. It's like an entry-level associate making executive-level decisions. You don't have the authority. You don't have the security clearance. And the essential issue is who has the right to determine when your life is over, and the answer to that is God. You never have the right to take life in this way. There might be circumstances in which you would not be responsible for doing absolutely everything responsible for sustaining it. In other words, there's a difference between what we might classify as active versus passive euthanasia. Active euthanasia versus passive euthanasia. Passive would include like withholding certain natural things, food or air or unnatural things, life-supporting machines. So active euthanasia is the actual taking of life. Passive euthanasia is the removal or withholding of some means of sustaining life. There could be situations in which passive euthanasia is appropriate. Active euthanasia never is. For instance, there's a fundamental difference between giving someone a pill that would kill them and withholding a pill that could potentially prolong their life. Right? If you have a relative that is undergoing chemo or something like that, you don't necessarily have a responsibility to strap them to the bed and force them to do everything that is possible medically. There's a difference between plunging a deadly cocktail into someone's IV and unplugging their machine when all signs point to the person being unable to survive. All right, sometimes not doing something is just as bad as doing something. Those who pass by the man in the parable of the Good Samaritan are complicit. But the fact that we have a responsibility to do something doesn't mean that we have a responsibility to do absolutely everything that we medically can. So to clarify that, let's consider some case studies. Your 80-year-old grandmother has been fighting cancer for some time now, feels the emotional strain. She feels like she's a burden to the family. Her doctor notes that she seems to have lost her desire to live. Should she be able to have her doctor give her a prescription expressly designed to kill her? And the answer is no. What about your 80-year-old grandmother's in a coma, is registering no brain activity for the past few days? Should you demand that doctors keep sustaining her indefinitely by means of breathing apparatus and feeding tube? The answer to that is no. Could you? Could you wait it out longer? Sure, you can. You don't have an ethical responsibility to. Those situations are different. The line between not taking life and not unduly sustaining life is sometimes unclear. There's a lot of gray there. You're not going to answer all that complexity, but here are some good questions. Number one, is there a prospect of recovery? The greater the prospect, the greater the need for even artificial means of preservation. For example, you're keeping someone on a breathing tube during surgery. Yeah, they're not able to breathe for themselves, but they're just having surgery. Someone has a heart attack. You can and should do CPR, but that doesn't mean that you have to do CPR for 7 weeks straight. So is there a prospect of recovery? Number two, are they already medically dead? For instance, no brain activity or something. Number three, are you actively taking their life or merely withholding something that might preserve it? What are you withholding and why? What's interesting is how quickly those who have proposed a right to death, death with dignity, how quickly they move from a right to a duty. You'll see that all the time in these conversations. Think of all the natural resources or the national resources that are used. Think of all your family's resources. In order to not be selfish, you have a duty to take the life of those in that situation. Now, we might, again, disagree on some of these ethically gray areas, but we need to be aware of a fallacious argument of paganism. It's to say that that since there is some gray, we can't hold to any black and white. As Christians, we should say, no, we can actually agree on the vast majority of these ethical issues, even if we disagree about a few of the peripheral conditions. Next, let's talk about capital punishment and war. We're not going to go in depth on this for the sake of time. I just want to show how it's not logically inconsistent to support, at least theoretically, capital punishment and support, at least theoretically, the idea of war while still rejecting something like abortion. That's one of the things that you'll often hear, is that Christians are inconsistent because we're not pro-life across the board or something like that. Biblically, the answer to that is simply that there is a fundamental difference between taking the life of someone who is innocent and taking the life of someone who is judicially guilty. There are 8 words used in Hebrew of taking life, whether of man or beast. And murder, the word for murder, is never used in context of war or capital punishment or hunting. Murder in Hebrew refers to both intentional homicide and also death caused by negligence or carelessness, like our English term manslaughter. It never refers to self-defense or capital punishment or just warfare. So biblically, taking life is not always wrong. Killing is not always wrong. There is a time to kill. In fact, as in Ecclesiastes, what is always wrong is taking life outside of the boundaries that God has expressed. In other words, all murder is wrong, not all killing is wrong. And so nuance and context are important. It's kind of like in the conversation of sex. Is sex good or bad? Well, it depends on the context. Sex outside of marriage is wicked. Sex within marriage is not only appropriate, but good and righteous. Likewise, killing outside of the categories that God has prescribed is wrong. Killing within the categories God has prescribed is right and good. Again, Proverbs 6, 16 and 17. Things that the Lord hates, things that are an abomination to him, includes hands that shed innocent blood. The key word there is innocent. You see this in Old Testament and New Testament texts. Again, for the sake of time, we won't go through all of those. You can make a case and say, I, as a Christian, oppose capital punishment. That is a Christian position you can hold if you're holding it on the basis of the, you know, your understanding that our modern judicial system isn't just enough to allow us to actually discharge that duty righteously. You cannot theologically, though, say capital punishment in general is forbidden. You could say, I oppose this particular war because I don't think it's just. As a Christian, you can't consistently say, I oppose all warfare. Does that make sense? So you can say, I don't think America is just, and so therefore I don't think that we should have capital punishment. That's not where I land, but at least that's a consistent case. It's not a consistent Christian case to say capital punishment is inherently wrong. You could look at any individual war and you could say, I don't think this war is just, therefore I don't support it. You can't, as a Christian, consistently say all warfare is inherently wrong. Does that distinction make sense? Okay, so by way of application for all of the issues related to sanctity of life and end-of-life discussions, number one, does Scripture speak to this issue explicitly? Obviously, that's going to carry a lot of weight. Second, does Scripture speak to the issue by implication? We've often mentioned the fact that an implicit truth is just as true as an explicit truth, if it's actually true. The church confesses we should hold to whatever is revealed by good and necessary consequence. Number three, would this issue distort or deny the inherent value and dignity of all human life? Am I placing value and dignity? Am I making that something that could be earned or achieved when I'm born, when I reach a certain level of development, when I can talk, or something that could be lost whenever I no longer think well, whenever I no longer can live on my own, whatever it might be? And then number four, does this issue somehow suggest that some life is more or less valuable than others, whether by race or intellectual ability or looks or ethnicity or nationality or whatever it might be? We see the Imago Dei is not just some fancy theological idea. It's the foundation of our ethics related to end-of-life issues, issues of racism and chauvinism and feminism and pornography and sexual assault and homosexuality and transgenderism, all of those directly related to the doctrine of the Imago Dei. Consider how many of those have been in the news lately. As we have talked about before, I think anthropology is the issue of the day, as justification or the authority of Scripture was in the Reformation, or as the Trinity was in the 4th century, or hypostatic union in the 5th century. As Christians, we have a responsibility to conform our thinking to biblical categories by submitting ourselves to the authority of God and His Word, to reject any position that compromises on those truths, because we should be a people of truth. We should also be a people of compassion as we interact with those with whom topics like abortion or suicide or euthanasia are not merely hypothetical ethical exercises, but are profoundly personal. In other words, we should do speaking the truth in love. Let's pray, and then we'll do some Q&A. Father, I pray that you would help us to better appreciate and understand all of the various implications of the fact that we are the Imago Dei. I pray that our hearts would break for the abuses of this in our culture with abortion and with euthanasia and with racism and with pornography and on we could go. And so I pray that you would help us to think better so that we might live better in a way that brings glory to you and is salt and light in the midst of this dull and dark world. So we love you. We're grateful. We pray for your help and better understanding. In Christ's name, amen.